Hi, welcome back and thanks for joining us today. I'm Jamie and I am a blues disciple. Now please join me to hear some excellent blues music from some of the masters of the blues. Blues Disciples is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and please note that earphones or earbuds do enhance your listening pleasure. During a recent conversation with our friend Mr. Gary Atkinson, who along with his wife Jillian own Document Records in the UK, I learned about a tune that Gary composed and named in memory of his grandfather who was killed in World War II. More on the origins of that tune, but first a little bit about Gary and Document Records. Mr. Gary Atkinson grew up in the 1960s and 70s in the UK and focused his interest on older acoustic blues and its creators instead of on the evolving British and American rock scene at the time. Jillian and Gary started booking and representing some American blues artists in the 1980s and formed a working relationship with Austrian Mr. Johnny Parth, who owned a small record company that sold recordings of old blues and gospel tracks under the label Roots. Later, Johnny Parth sold the company, then Document Records, and all of its recordings to Jillian and Gary. Today, that Document Records library represents nearly 30,000 tracks and is the largest available for sale collection of recordings of early blues, gospel, jazz, and country music in the world. You can find that enormous Document Records catalog available for download or CD or vinyl purchases at www.thedocumentrecordsstore.com. Gary's love of acoustic blues inspired him to learn guitar, and today he performs with his heart with professional blues chops, and he maintains a beautiful collection of 6 and 12 string guitars. When Gary mentioned to me that he had recorded an as yet unpublished guitar instrumental dedicated to his grandfather George, I asked him to share some of his story, and here it is.
This is dedicated to a grandfather who I never met. I was aware of him. I've been aware of him for, you know, all of my life. But for some reason, he came into focus in some way. When I was in my early 30s, I went through a quite a bad time. And I don't know why, but my grandfather, he came very much into my thoughts. And I just kept thinking of him. And at the same time, I'd been playing around with this tune, which I think that originally I was looking for. I was very interested in a couple of things, and that was the strength of the alternating bass, which you tend to get more with the Texas guitarists, you know, as a very heavy kind of bass line. Is quite prominent, and I was interested in Blind Willie Johnson's recordings and also the recordings of Reverend Claiborne, who may not be Texan, but his style is about as near as I get in my head towards the style of Willie Johnson's. So it tends to be like a delicate melody, but is driven by a solid alternating bass.
The gentleman that Gary mentions, and one of his favorite early guitarists, is Reverend Edward W. Claiborne, who some believe was born in Alabama before the turn of the 20th century and was recorded for Vocalion Records from 1926 to 1928. Here are two of Reverend Claiborne's recordings that demonstrate his playing style. The first recording was from an April 1927 session and is titled There'll Be Glory.
Thank you. in vain, and the Holy Spirit whispered and revived our souls again. There'll be glory, wondrous glory, when we reach that other shore.
Second song we'll play by Mr. Atkinson's mentor, Reverend Edward W. Claiborne, was recorded around 1928 and was titled, Then We'll Need That True Religion.
Take a pillow from under my head. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Mother, take a pillow from under my head. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Mother, take a pillow from under my head. Jesus, making up my dying bed. Then you'll need that true religion. Hallelujah. Hush now. Mother, don't you cry. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hush now, mother, don't you cry. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hush now, mother, don't you cry. Since you know I'm born to die, then you'll need that true religion. Hallelujah. Doctor standing around looking sad. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Doctor standing around looking sad. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Doctor standing around looking sad. Hardest case I ever had. Then you need that true religion. Hallelujah. Crossing Jordan, you need not fear. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Crossing Jordan, you need not fear. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Crossing Jordan, you need not fear. Jesus is the angel now. Then you need that true religion. Hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and wide. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and wide. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and wide. I have a home on the other side. Then you'll need that true religion. Hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and cold. Hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and cold. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jordan River, deep and cold. I'm so glad it blessed my soul. Then you'll need that true religion. Hallelujah.
And Gary shares his commitment to that unique playing style.
And by practicing and practicing and practicing that and keeping that steady whilst playing a melody, you're doing practically two things very separate things at the same time. And slowly but surely, this tune evolved. And I was very conscious of its simplicity, but at the same time, there was something, it had this strength to it throughout. It's in D, so, you know, it's, and D is the key for anything, you know, that's going to be melancholy. And it was certainly that, but I didn't have understanding as to what it represented. I couldn't fix it to anything. And then at this time in my life, I found myself playing it more and more. And then for reasons which were beyond me, the thoughts of my grandfather seemed to, it was practically like a need for his, or my thoughts about him and my, I can't say memories because I, as I say, I never met him. It all came together. And so I decided to dedicate this tune to him. And he was George Atkinson. My father was also George Atkinson. They were both George Ernest Atkinson, which is strange because, you know, children can be named after their father, but to do the whole thing, the middle name and everything, was unusual. And Gillian, my wife, and my wife Gillian and myself decided to name our son George. So it became, tune became George's spirit.
As I mentioned earlier, in the late 1980s and early 1990s, Gillian and Gary booked and acted as agents for American blues artists performing in the UK. One of those artists was guitarist Mr. Bob Bozeman, and he and Gary would perform together some whenever Gary booked him in the UK. On one of those occasions, they recorded Gary's instrumental with Gary's lead guitar backed by Bob Bozeman on his guitar. Now here is George's spirit.
Thank you.
Gary then shares the circumstances of his grandfather's death in World War II.
I knew that he'd been killed during the war, but I didn't really know much more about it than that. And then I became interested with the introduction of the internet becoming available to everybody and the whole ancestry thing taking off. I spent quite a bit of time on that and found, you know, very quickly found my grandfather. With the information that I gleaned, I was able to look into what had happened. And there were two things. One was I subscribed to the National Newspapers Archive, and I also became aware of a book called Outsweeps. The city that I come from, which is Hull in East Yorkshire on the northeast coast of England, it was a big fishing port. So my grandfather, he was chief engineer on a trawler, and the trawlers would leave Hull and they would go up to the Icelandic fishing grounds a couple of weeks up there, and then they would come back, and if the fishing was good, then they'd come back on the Friday, and then it would be partying all weekend, and they would all say that they would never go back because it was so horrendous. The conditions up there. But nevertheless, Monday, they would be packing their bags and they'd be going back, you know, and going back for another couple of weeks. And my father went up with his father on one occasion, not long before my grandfather died. And he just went up on one trip just to see if it was for him, that career. And he said it was just absolute hellish. He said there would always be two of the crew who, in addition to their own duties, they would be appointed the responsibility of, they would climb up onto the rigging with hammers and smash the ice off the rigging, which was constantly building up and building up and building up. And of course, if they didn't do that, the trawler would become top heavy. And there would be the danger of it, what they referred to as turning turtle, and the whole thing just going. And of course, as soon as they would hit the water, they didn't have a chance. So my father said, no, it's not for me. I think I'm going to stay on dry land. So he got an apprenticeship when he was 14 as an apprentice electrician. And that was working for a company that was based at the docks. So at that time during the war, the Admiralty, the Navy, commandeered a lot of trawlers and they turned them into minesweepers. Part of what they did was they put a gun turret on the thing, which was as much as anything else, more like an anti-aircraft gun. And then they put this kind of setup. My father did describe it to me when I was a kid and I couldn't quite get it then, but as I've got older, I've sort of more of an idea of it. And basically what they did was they sort of lassoed these electric cables around the side of the trawler, and it worked in the same way as you get two magnets and you put them together. I'm not too sure which ends you face towards them, but they repel each other. That was the principle, that when this equipment was turned on, it repelled the mine. So these trawlers went in amongst these things and they would, as they spot them, they would shoot at them. A sea mine, if people haven't seen such a thing, they're a couple of meters in height and they're like, they're not totally cylindrical thing. And the surface of them is covered with these metal spikes of around about 6 inches or so sticking away from the thing. And the way that they work is when the ship hits the mine, the thing's detonated by one of these horns being broken off, and that triggers the thing and the whole thing blows up. So one of the only ways to get rid of these things was to shoot at them and shoot at these horns, and that would detonate them and they would, you know, blow the thing up. So this would be November 1942, and my grandfather's trawler had been commandeered. The base for his trawler was in another port called Grimsby, which is on the south side of the River Humber. Hull is on the north side. And the river is it's a very big river. It's 2 miles wide at some points. So they'd been out on manoeuvres and they were coming back, and it was the weather was atrocious. It was a bad night, kind of getting on towards winter. They were coming back to base, even though it was on the south side, and my grandfather was from Hull on the north side, but the base was on the south side in Grimsby. And as they were coming back off manoeuvres, they were contacted by the base to say that there were 3 or 4 rogue mines that were bobbing about at the mouth of the river and had possibly come into the river. So as they were coming back into port, the relief patrol were on their way out, and they'd spotted all but one of the mines and they'd been able to detonate them. So there was one left. And as my grandfather's boat was coming back in, they spotted this mine. Now, I think I'm right in saying that there was problems with the rigging that they had of these cables that went round the side of the boat, and they'd been turned off, or they were off. And so in the darkness, they had the searchlights on the mine and they could see it, but they had to get rid of it as much as anything else because it was drifting towards them. Apparently, the last that was seen of my grandfather and the majority of the crew was that they were all on deck with guns firing at this thing to try and detonate it, but they'd failed. And the mine hit the boat, and that was that. Now, at the same time, on the other side of the river, at one of the docks, my father, he was there. They were just going to go into working into an evening shift because the docks were all being commandeered to repair naval shipping. They were coming in and either being repaired or they were being rearmed, etc. So there was an awful lot of work and overtime and goodness knows what. And at this point on this evening, they got to the point where there was the break before they went into the evening shift. And a friend of my father said, come on, let's go outside and get some fresh air. And so they came out of the building, and one side of the building faced the dock. If you went round the back of the building, you were basically on the quayside, which was the riverside, looking out to the river. So there they were, sort of having their sandwiches or whatever, shielding themselves from the elements by the side of this building and chatting. When all of a sudden there's a huge explosion and a flash in the night. And it came from the other side of the river. And my father's friend said, blimey, somebody's copped it, as we say over here. Somebody's got it. And they didn't really think too much more of it. And then when my father was home, back at his family home, around about midnight, there's a knock on the door, and there's a telegram boy, what they call telegram boys. They used to ride on motorbikes and deliver the telegrams. And it was from the Admiralty saying that my father's father had been lost at sea. And that's what they'd seen and heard. And then the following day, my father made the trek, and he walked along the edge of the river for about a mile or two outside of the city, and got to the point where he was standing on the shore of the river, looking out across the river, and there was the mast and the funnel of the boat. I think that 2 people survived, but the rest of the crew was left. So as I found out all of this, I found a piece that was on the front page of the Hull Daily Mail that was the following night's paper, and there was the boat and the report on the incident. But oddly enough, the book called Outsweeps was written by a guy who wrote all about the commandeering of the trawlers and the turning of them into the minesweepers. And strangely enough, out of all of the trawlers that had been commandeered and converted, the one main chapter that was in there that described the fate of one of these boats was my grandfather's. And there it was. And I read it for the first time only a few years ago. I managed to get hold of a copy and I read it. And by the time I came to the end of this chapter, I was emotionally drained. It was like something from a film. The detail was extraordinary, and the sort of forlorn fight of these guys trying to stop this thing coming towards them because they knew what was going to happen. It was incredible. So I put the whole lot together at the time and dedicated the instrumental to my grandfather, George.
With those insights, here again is that delicate and beautiful instrumental, George's Spirit. Thank you. Thanks again to Mr. Gary Atkinson for sharing his story about his grandfather and for sharing the beautiful music he created. And thanks to Jillian and Gary Atkinson for all they do to make available to us all of the enormous catalog of African-American blues, jazz, and gospel music from the 20th century. Check out their great music at www.thedocumentrecordstore.com. Now we will focus on a few more of the great blues and gospel legends who influenced and were studied by our friend Mr. Gary Atkinson. First is the very influential Texas legend Mr. Blind Willie Johnson, who was born in 1897 in Texas and passed away in 1945. Preacher Johnson had a powerful and convincing voice, preaching on the streets of Dallas and other Texas towns. When he sang, Mr. Johnson often altered his vocal cords into a unique and deep, raspy voice that certainly would catch a passerby's attention on the streets of any town where he preached and played his music. Mr. Johnson's brilliance comes through in his incredible slide guitar work, and he had a substantial impact on blues music and many blues, rock, and gospel artists that came after him, although all of his 30 known recordings were in the gospel genre. Mr. Johnson's gospel songs have been covered by a broad range of artists, including Mr. Bob Dylan, Reverend Gary Davis, Mr. Robert Johnson, Led Zeppelin, Mr. Howlin' Wolf, Mr. Eric Clapton, and the Staple Singers. The particular recording we'll play was selected to be one of only 27 songs sent into outer space on NASA's Voyager spacecraft in 1977 as part of mankind's effort to communicate with other life forms within and beyond our universe. This composition and recording by Mr. Blind Willie Johnson was made December 3, 1927, entitled Dark Was the Night, Cold Was the Ground. Thank you. Another early blues legend who influenced Mr. Gary Atkinson was Mr. Robert Hicks, who was better known as 12-string guitar legend Mr. Barbecue Bob. Mr. Hicks was born in 1902 in Georgia and passed away when he was only 29 years old in 1931. Barbecue Bob Hicks, his brother Mr. Charlie Hicks, and their friend and future blues man Mr. Curly Weaver learned 6-string guitar from Curly's mother, Miss Savannah Dip Weaver. Mr. Hicks' stage name, Barbecue Bob, came from his full-time job as a chef at an old Atlanta-area barbecue restaurant, Tidwell's Barbecue. Mr. Barbecue Bob Hicks started playing a 12-string guitar around 1924. In the period of almost 4 years from Barbecue Bob's first recording session in 1927 until his last recording session in 1930, Mr. Barbecue Bob Hicks had 23 recording sessions, producing 62 recordings. Now here is one of the songs he wrote and then recorded October 7th, 1928. Here's Begging for Love.
Won't somebody listen, listen to my mournful plea. Won't somebody listen, listen to my mournful plea. I ain't got no mama, won't you take a chance with me. Come and love me, oh, don't you think I will do? Come and look me over, don't you think I will do? I can give you loving, loving you never knew. Can't you hear me begging, begging for somebody's love? Can't you hear me begging, begging for somebody's love? Tell me, can I get in? Won't you be my tilde? Give me just 1 hour, let me show you what I've got. Give me just 1 hour, let me show you what I've got. I know you're going to like it, maybe cause it's red hot. If you crave in pleasure, let me hang around. If you crave in pleasure, baby, let me hang around. I can give you pleasure, honey, the best in town.
Lord, Lord, which one of you brown gonna let Bob take a chance with you?
I got that sweet, sweet something, then I tell you it's new. I've got that sweet, sweet something, tell the world it's new. If you'll take me, sweet mama, I'll show it all to you.
Our last artist was also an early influence on Mr. Gary Atkinson. Mr. Blind Willie McTell was born in Georgia in 1898 and passed away in 1959, and is widely known and respected as one of the top blues legends of the 20th century. Over his recording career from 1927 to 1956, Mr. McTell was one of the most recorded blues artists, though not always under the same name. Like many other early recording artists, Mr. Blind Willie McTell used aliases or pseudonyms when recording his music, which served him well to work around the tight contracts with record companies. Some of the names he recorded under were Hotshot Willie, Barrelhouse Sammy, Pig and Whistle Red, and Blind Sammy. Mr. Mattel's articulate performance style and mastery of the 12-string guitar puts this blues legend at the pinnacle alongside other major blues legends. Here now from a September 18, 1933 recording made in New York is Mr. Blind Willie McTell with his vocals and lead guitar, along with his longtime playing partner Mr. Curly Weaver on second guitar on Mr. McTell's Savannah Mama. Thank you again, Gary, and thank you for listening, my friends.
I'd like to love you, baby, but your good men got me by.